right. Hey, let's open with prayer. Go to our great God this morning before we visit once more one of the great ordinances instituted by Christ for his church, which is holy baptism. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, a beautiful morning. It is. This is the day that you have made. May we rejoice and be glad in it, the day upon which the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that we may be justified, that we may be raised through resurrection like his. Lord, help us to celebrate this day, the finished work of Christ, and the appearance of that finished work in the resurrected Christ, this day on which he communed with his early church. He appeared to his disciples, met with them, ate with them, fellowshiped with them. And today we come to do just the same by the power of your Spirit. Lord, give us Christ today, as with all Lord's days, and help us to live unto him, in him, and through him. Help us now to understand this great ordinance of the church, holy baptism, what it is, what it is not. Lord, we pray, grant us wisdom from on high. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week we looked at, you know, I gave two weaker arguments. I don't want to be misunderstood as saying that those two arguments that we mentioned should not be points within the discussion at all. I do think there's some merit to chasing down the etymology of the term baptizo and showing how it's used within the context of baptism passages. So I don't think that that's totally without merit whatsoever. So I call it weak arguments, not fail arguments. Okay, so these are just weaker. They're not necessarily knockdown, drag out arguments, one that's going to put the nail in the coffin. I think, though, when we go to the three stronger arguments that we have here, namely the argument from the New Covenant, then we have argument from the nature of the New Covenant Church, and then we'll have actually two more, four arguments here. The New Testament command, per the regulative principle of worship, we'll explain that, and then we have the New Testament example, again, per the regulative principle of worship, then we'll look at three possible objections. I don't know if we'll get to all that today, but I think we might, and then we'll get to the next paragraph next week. So, looking at these stronger arguments, we've already looked at the nature of the new covenant. The nature, and I'll just put, of the covenant, or of the in covenant, new covenant. All right, so we've looked at that, and just by way of brief review, the formal enunciation of the new covenant in places like Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31, it appears to only allow for regenerate believers. And so as we move from this to the nature of the new covenant church, which is where we're going now, we need to see these as two really interconnected arguments, because the New Covenant Church comes through, obviously, the New Covenant. And so the nature of the church is going to be determined by the covenant through which it comes. And so we move quite naturally to the nature of the New Covenant Church from the nature of the New Covenant. And this is really going to tell us how the New Covenant Church ought to be structured based on the covenant through which it comes. So we see in the formal enunciation of the New Covenant, and this is one of the major marks of the New Covenant, that it is comprised of a pure society, a society that is completely regenerate. This is what the language is getting at in Hebrews 8, for example, when it says, all shall know the Lord. One is not going to teach his brother, his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, right? Which is would have been proper to do under the Old Covenant, because you had people who were living in Israelitish society who were brought in through not only birth to Israelitish parents, but also they had the institution of circumcision, which marked them off as a Jew, as an Israelite. But that didn't save them. That didn't change their hearts. That didn't regenerate them, as we can tell through the many indicatives throughout the Old Testament that say, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts, and then the promises in the Old Testament of God where he says, I will circumcise your hearts. I will circumcise the flesh of your hearts. Pointing to a spiritual circumcision, one that is deeper than the flesh. Really, they're mentioning and alluding to regeneration. All right, so in the Old Covenant, it made sense for brothers to teach one another, one Israelite to another, saying, know the Lord, because not all of them knew the Lord. And by know the Lord, we mean a salvific knowledge. We don't just mean like an intellectual assent to the existence of God or the existence of Yahweh or even the existence of his promises, but an actual knowledge of faith. All right. But in the New Covenant, it says you're not going to teach your brothers along those lines, signifying to us that everyone within the New Covenant knows the Lord. Everyone in the New Covenant has this knowledge of faith. Everyone in the New Covenant has this regeneration, this circumcision of the flesh of their hearts. Which means that the New Covenant church, which comes through the New Covenant, should reflect that reality. And so that's the second argument that we go to quite naturally from looking at the nature of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant church, and I use that language intentionally because it's used in the Septuagint. Israel is called a church because it's an assembly. It's a group of called out ones, especially during the great convocations where the people of Israel would gather together. It's often called a church. Now, it's obviously not the New Testament church. It's not the New Covenant church. It's of a different nature. And the reason it's of a different nature is because we see quite clearly that the assembly then, even those, all those who participated in the feast days, all those who participated in the sacrifices, all those who participated in the Sabbaths and so on and so forth, all of those were called Israel. All of those individuals who did those things, they were considered to be the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the great convocation of Israel, the assembly of Israel, the church or ecclesia of Israel, if you're using the language of the Septuagint. All right. But we know for a fact that not all those people were regenerate. That's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And corresponding to that difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are the societies that come through either. So if you go to Romans 10, turn over to Romans 10. Paul here talking about Israel according to the flesh. All right, so this is the society. And the only reason he's able to say this is because it's of a mixed nature. All right, so you have somebody like David who we know was faithful. The Lord had worked in him and through him and around him to make him his own. And there were Israelites like that. But there were also a great multitude of Israelites that did not have the Spirit living in them. They did not have the Spirit upon them, as did David and Jonathan and others we might note from the Old Testament. And so Paul's able to say in Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. They had the gospel revealed to them, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So he's going all the way back to Isaiah to describe the circumstances. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. This is, you know, following right after he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So how can this multitude have within them those who do not obey the gospel? Unless, of course, it's a mixed multitude. And indeed it is. It was a mixed multitude. We see this in the Exodus account and Korah's rebellion. Those who did not enter the promised land yet were still considered Israelites because they were descended from the patriarchs. But they were yet cut off for their faithlessness and so on. So we see that there's this mixed multitude under the old covenant. The new covenant isn't that way. And so the new covenant does not produce a society that should consist of a mixed multitude. So in other words, what I'm saying here is that the old covenant produced a society purposefully within the plan of God, right? But it produced a society that was, we could term, a corpus permixtum. What do you think when you think of the word corpus, corpse, right? Body. Permixtum. So it was of a mixed nature. The body was of a mixed nature. But that's not the new covenant. If you go to 1 Corinthians, furthermore, what we read in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, and it may actually be, did I do this again? I wouldn't doubt it. Let's see. You know what? Forget the 1 Corinthians reference. Go to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. You get extra practice flipping through your Bibles unless you're, you know, a heathen using a electronic device like your pastor. So if you go to Genesis 17:14, now this is the context of the covenant of Abraham, what Stephen later calls in Acts the covenant of circumcision. And in verse 14, he says, the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, note that he doesn't say those who are uncircumcised in heart will be cut off. He says those who are not circumcised externally, those who are not circumcised in their flesh will be cut off. And so the idea here is that under the old covenant administration, there was no need, per se. There was the exhortation, there was the admonishment, there was the proclamation, there was the revelation of this. But to be in this society, one was not having to be also regenerate. And so for that reason, it was a mixed nature. They had to obey the law. They had to be circumcised in their foreskin and not necessarily circumcised in the foreskin of their hearts, though the admonishment and the exhortation exists, interestingly enough. So you have in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, the Lord saying, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. It's an imperative, it's a command. Why would he need to tell the people of the Old Covenant to do that if indeed that was the circumstance of the people of the Old Covenant? You don't have those kinds of commands for people who live in the New Covenant because it's already assumed and supposed that those who are in the new covenant are already regenerate. They already know the Lord, as Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31 indicate would be the case. And so the new covenant produces a society that is not a corpus permixtum, but is a pure body. So new covenant church is in step with the nature of the new covenant, which includes believers only. Now, I don't want us to get the wrong idea. We have to account for the fact, the reality, that there are people who come into the church, become members of the church, they're baptized, they participate in the church, and yet they end up falling away. They end up apostatizing. And so how do we account for that? Well, that's really the frailty of human knowledge. That's not a declaration as to the nature of the covenant or the nature of the new covenant church. Of course, according to our knowledge, which is frail and imperfect, you know, administratively, Everyone who's been baptized, everyone who makes a profession of faith, as far as we know, they're all members of the new covenant. Could it be that eventually they show themselves not to truly be members of the new covenant, and thus not to truly be a member of the new covenant church? Well, yes, of course. That's why John says they left us, they departed from us, because they were never of us. But to turn that reality and to take that frailty of human knowledge and say that because that's the case, because our knowledge suggests to us that everyone who's baptized, everyone who is a professing Christian, because it suggested to us that all of those people really are Christians as far as we know, to take that frailty of our human knowledge and that sometimes ignorance of human knowledge and to make that a standard for what the identity of the New Covenant and the identity of the New Covenant Church is, which as I believe, you know, some Presbyterians and those who believe in paedobaptism do, they say, well, because we can't know for sure, right? We bring everyone in, right, from the covenant children on. And so, of course, unless it's an adult, if it's an adult, then they have to demonstrate some measure of faith, a profession of faith, and some fruit or what have you, depending on who you're talking about. But that's really just an indication that our knowledge is frail, that we're bound to be duped, right, at some times and some seasons. And it's not a declaration as to the nature of the New Covenant or the New Covenant Church. All right. The nature of the New Covenant, the New Covenant Church, is to be a pure society full of those who are regenerate. And we are to discern that to the best of our ability upon the foundation of the basis of God's Word. What God's Word tells us the fruits of the Spirit are. We have James to help us here with regard to a justification by a lively faith that produces deeds. That's not justification before God. That's justification before men. It's justification before the church. So those who are lovers of Christ, those who are regenerate, are those who are proper subjects of baptism and therefore proper subjects for inclusion within the New Covenant Church. And those who do not love Christ, and we have explicit revelation along these lines, those who do not love Christ, they're not lovers of Jesus Christ, must be put out from the church, by the church. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 16:22. These are harsh words uttered by the apostle. First Corinthians 16:22, Paul's concluding, wrapping up the letter here. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you. All in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, who's he talking to here? Is he talking to a select group within the church at Corinth? Is he talking to an elder board that sits over several churches, a presbytery or something like that? No. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the assembly at Corinth, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:2. So if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, they're to be accursed, they're to be cut off, they're to be put out from among you, if they've demonstrated that to be the case. So why, with regard to baptism, would we make the assumption that such and such or so and so's child or whatever loves the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would we make that presumption? Why would we draw that assumption when there is no sufficient reason to suggest that that is the case? And oftentimes, there's every reason to suggest that that's not the case. Those of you who have small children know, or have had small children, know this very well. Total depravity lives in our children, right? And so there's no good reason to make that presumption, to make that jump that, well, because we can't know, we're not going to presume to know either or, and because they're children of faithful parents and are thereby made holy in that relationship, which is true, but we disagree as to what that means, But they say, therefore, baptize infants. You know, of course, we would disagree that that's an actual baptism. So that's the nature of the New Covenant Church. The New Covenant Church is to be full of God's people who are regenerate, who have the Spirit of God living in them, who are Christ's and who love Christ. Obviously not perfectly. We're a bunch of sinners. But you can see that there are these generalities, these fruits of the Spirit given for our discernment that we may know who is Christ's people. You will know them by their love. And so on. So there's ways to know, according to the scripture, or at least to have sufficient knowledge or approximation of a person's salvation in Christ, because scripture gives us the rule by which we might know that. All right. The next place I would like to go would be the New Testament command. So explicit commandments in the New Testament regarding baptism. And these are kind of ordered from strongest to least. I think they're all pretty decently strong arguments. But I think the nature of the New Covenant, the nature of the New Covenant Church is really where the battleground is with regard to how we view baptism and who's baptized into the church and so on. The third argument would be the command of the New Testament, which is still a strong place to go, obviously. Now, there's an assumption made here. The assumption is that with regard to our practice in worship, how we worship God and how, for example, Lord's Day is structured, how the church is constituted, the ordinances of the church and the nature of the ordinances of the church, we believe in the regulative principle of worship. We've talked about the regulative principle of worship recently when we went through the doctrine of the church. The regulative principle of worship states that we do that which God commands. We do not presume upon the silence of God in the scriptures and say that where God falls silent, we are free to do whatever we want. We say, no, our structure in terms of worship, in terms of ecclesiology, how the church is to be formed and governed, must come from commandments in Scripture. And we do not presume upon the silence in Scripture to therefore go and do whatever we want. All right. So to kind of elaborate on that distinction, you know, if you've had experiences in, you know, charismatic, churches or maybe just not so charismatic but contemporary churches, you realize like there's a lot going on here that we don't really see in the scriptures, from the concert to some of the things that they do on the stage to some of the practices that they engage in from time to time. You realize that, well, none of this is in the scripture. None of this is commanded or ordained by the scriptures themselves. So what are they doing? What they're doing is they're presuming upon the silence of scripture. And they would say, if you ask some of the leadership, they would say, well, God never says we can't do it. So therefore we do it. All right. That's what accounts for much of the differences between us and them. All right. Why we do things the way we do. People come in here, you know, they visit and they say, I really enjoyed singing from the hymnal, but and the Psalter, but I'm really not never done that before. It's weird, like archaic. You know, why do you guys do that? Or you know, they'll say, well, I'm not used to this format where everything is kind of, you know, structured and there's an order of service and you guys do things a certain way that I'm not used to. Well, because the lion's share of American churchiology is rejecting the regulative principle of worship. They don't believe that it's only what God commands that we do. They believe that it's what God commands plus whatever God does not denounce or forbid. All right, so we don't believe that. And so this argument here for baptism makes that assumption. And that's a really relevant argument, especially in terms of the 17th century, because in the 17th century, everybody was assuming the regulative principle of worship, except for the Church of England or Roman Catholicism. But in terms of the Puritans, in the context of the drafting of these documents, everyone was assuming the regulative principle of worship to one extent or another. And so the Baptists were saying, well, the Westminster Assembly is being inconsistent with the regulative principle of worship, and they affirm and confess the regulative principle of worship, but they do not consistently apply the regulative principle of worship in their sacramentology or with regard to their ordinances. And so that was one of the arguments. And so they would say, what the New Testament commands, that we do. That's what we do. All right. And so they would make that argument for baptism, because if you go to Matthew 28, the Great Commission, 18 through 20, what do we find? In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Then he draws a conclusion from that fact. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, one of the assumptions we make, this is quite an expansive command, because one of the assumptions we make is that when he says make disciples of all nations, we tend to make the assumption that that's only like we're to go into different nations through things like missions and make individual disciples, individual persons disciples, and preach the gospel to them and to hope and pray they come to Christ. This is quite literally make disciples of the nations, like the nations are to be disciples. So it's quite an expansive commandment. And the other thing that it says, which is more relevant to the argument here, is that we're to make disciples, and that these disciples then become the candidates for baptism. The disciples, and how a disciple would be understood within the context of Scripture is as someone who follows Christ, someone who follows their teacher. But with regard to Christianity, someone who follows, it's a follower of Christ. And I'll recommend a book at this point. Fred Malone, who's a dear brother, wrote a book called The Baptism of Disciples Alone. And it makes this argument here. I'm seriously over-summarizing it. So if you want to learn more about that, Fred Malone, Baptism of Disciples Alone, is good. Very good on this. And so basically what we'd say, the command is to make disciples and then to baptize those disciples. And you know, the paedobaptists would come back and they say, well, our children are disciples because we disciple them, right? We do catechesis, we teach them the word, we pray with them, we live life with them. And we do so in some measure as if they're Christians. We'd say, yeah, so in that sense, you know, that's colloquial. And we say, yeah, of course we disciple our children in the sense that we teach them the articles of the faith. We teach them the gospel in hopes that the Lord will work through those things to change their heart. But technically and most rigidly, and how the term is used in Scripture, is with regard to followers of Jesus Christ. So these are followers, we would conclude, according to the biblical language, these are followers of Jesus Christ, and the command is to baptize them. To baptize these followers of Christ. see an example of how this unfolds in places like Acts 8. You know, with the Ethiopian eunuch, if you go to Acts 8, starting in verse 26, I'm just going to read the whole thing. It'll take us all the way to verse 40, the end of the chapter. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. This is like some kind of dignitary. And apparently he is a proselyte. He's been converted to Judaism. So he's coming to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." I love the language there because it seems to suggest that he's about to, like, conquer this chariot in battle, right? But it's talking about preaching the gospel to this person, Christ plundering his heart and making him his. "Overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? Guess what he's reading? He's reading Isaiah 53. And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" And beginning at this scripture, preached Philip. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. That's one of the most explicit New Testament examples. This is moving really into our second argument. So we've seen the command and the Great Commission. There are other commandments as well, but the Great Commission is you know, the more formal commandment, the more formal place we would find the command to baptize disciples, which are followers of Christ. But then there's the New Testament example. Which we see in Acts 8, but other places as well, as to how baptism is to be administered. Now, these together, I believe, make an irrefutably strong case for credo baptism, for Baptist baptism, all right? And those are the examples that we have. Now, there's no example in the New Testament, and there's certainly no command in the New Testament to baptize infants. There are some objections, right? So to what we've said, there are some objections. I've tried to pick the strongest objections. These were not the objections that I was taught in seminary. I heard some weaker objections, and it really, I think, at some level, set the students up for failure. But these are some possible objections that, you know, Baptists run into and have ran into for years regarding what has already been said. And the three possible stronger objections are as follows. The first one is probably the strongest. I'm not gonna say that for certain, but it probably is. And it's a contextual argument. They would say converted Jews would have automatically assumed the application of baptism to children. And the reason for that is they would say, well, they would have automatically assumed that because they're coming out of the old covenant. There's nothing in the new covenant that says stop bringing your children into the covenant. And there's not. There's nothing explicitly that says in the new covenant, stop bringing your children into the covenant. So they point to that and they say, well, you know, because that's the case, it's the New Testament's silent on that. The converted Jews especially, which made up the first church, Church of Jerusalem, would have assumed that infants are to be brought in. So it's a you see how it's a contextual argument. And so because of that, we should make that same assumption. That nothing has changed with regard to children of believers. Children of believers are still to be brought into the covenant just as they were in Old Testament Israel. That's the basic argument. They'll point to texts like Colossians 2. If you go to Colossians 2, verse 11, in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who had raised him from the dead. And so they would say, look at verses 11 and 12, and how verses 11 and 12 in Colossians relates baptism to circumcision as a concept, and seems to understand them typologically related, as if circumcision is the type of baptism, baptism being the antitype, or baptism being that which fulfills Old Testament circumcision. Now, just as an aside, this isn't the main response here. We'll get to that here in a moment. But just looking at the text, you can see that circumcision is an analog for regeneration. And circumcision, you could say, even circumcision in the flesh, was typing forth regeneration. Baptism also looks to regeneration, but regeneration here is the key factor, not baptism. Right? So circumcision isn't looking forward to baptism as an ordinance. Circumcision is looking to and saying something about the need for having a circumcised heart. And so they're not in a typological relationship, as if circumcision types forth baptism. But that's not even the main part of the response. The response really to this argument is, again, the argument is converted Jews would have automatically assumed the application of baptism to children. The response to that is that's not accurate. And we have evidence in the New Testament that suggests that that's not accurate either. The New Testament clearly announces a change in the law in light of covenantal change. So in other words, if you have a change in the priesthood, for example, converted Jews who were Christians and who saw God's revelation now in light of Christ and who Christ is, would have understood that if the Old Testament priesthood is gone, well, then there's a change in the law. They would have been making that assumption. It doesn't matter if it's specifically applied to something like baptism and who the proper subjects of baptism are. They would have at bare minimum been expecting a change in the ordinances, a change in the law, and a change in the positive laws, because we've just gone from one covenant into another. And the one covenant has been wiped away and done away with. This is Hebrews' argument. Hebrews 7:12 says, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Now, not necessarily between Abraham and Moses, although I think a case could be made for it, but not an explicit one. But especially when you get to Moses and Sinai. Circumcision, the nationhood of Israel, the priesthood of Israel, all those things are tied together. And so if there's a change in one of them, there's a change in all of them. Something is happening. A covenantal shift has taken place. One has been done away with. It's been rendered obsolete purposefully, as the purpose of God declares, and one has been established, namely in the blood of Christ. And so if you are a first century Jewish convert to Christianity, seeing now the whole Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ, you would have expected a major shift in covenantal practice. So it's not as if they were just making the assumption that things that were before are going to continue like they would have, roughly speaking. No, there was a change. And not only was there was a change more specific to our purpose here. The change, more specific to our purpose here, are the subjects of the covenant. They shall all know me. And that's a switch. That's a definite change, a discontinuity, if you will, between the new covenant and the old covenant. And so, no, you're not going to get one. Rarely is doctrine like this, where you get one text that just formulates the whole doctrine. That never happens. We understand doctrine according to the whole of Scripture, the whole counsel of God. And when you're looking at something like baptism, when it's tied into covenant, and you look at covenant, how it's a thread throughout all the Scriptures, thematically speaking, well, then you have to take everything into consideration, and you don't just make the contextual argument that they would have been assuming these things, because there's datum in the New Testament that suggests otherwise. Another argument they would offer would be the old and new covenants are but two distinct administrations of the same covenant. Right? This is their substance administrative distinction, which is a valid distinction, but where they put it is not valid. For the Baptist, you know, everybody here is within the administration of the new covenant, but we would also understand that should indicate that they're also partakers of the substance of the new covenant by faith and by faith alone. Whereas they would say that someone is in the covenant, even if they're not regenerated, and this has been continuous from the old covenant into the new covenant, because it's really the same covenant. It's just two different administrations of the one covenant of grace, they would say. And so that would entail the same subjects of covenantal application. If infants were included in Old Testament, then they would be included in the New Testament. This is really the bedrock of the first objection. The promise to Abraham and his descendants is an everlasting promise, they would say. Therefore, it's to apply just as it would have back then. The response, we'd say something like, while the covenant of grace, which we as Baptists would call the New Covenant, while it was promised in the Old Testament, it was revealed in the Old Testament to Adam, Genesis 3:15, to Abraham, Genesis 12. It was not established until the shedding of Christ's blood, and that really for three main reasons. Number one, in Abraham there are two covenants. There's one that's only promised. It's revealed to Abraham in places like Genesis 12:3, Genesis 22:17 through 18. But then there's also a covenant in Abraham that's actually established in places like Genesis 15 and 17. So there's two things going on in Abraham. There's a covenant that's promised and to which he now looks that has not yet been established. And there's a covenant also that's actually established in Genesis 15 and 17, which is that covenant of circumcision. Secondly, Scripture distinguishes between the Abrahamic covenant and the gospel covenant. It clearly distinguishes between the Abrahamic covenant and the gospel covenant, which is the only saving covenant. If you go to Isaiah 42, this is an oft-neglected text, but it's very, very important. Isaiah 42, 6. Now, this is a messianic text, and listen carefully to what is said. Old covenant's in force at this point, Isaiah's writing. And what we read here, Isaiah 42:6, says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house, Then go over to Isaiah 49. Same language occurs. Isaiah 49:8. In an acceptable time I heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Definite discontinuity. There's an assumption here in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 that this, it calls Christ, it calls the Messiah, the covenant himself. All right. So then it's not just saying Christ Jesus is a new administration of the self-same covenant. It's saying Christ Jesus is going to be given as a covenant, the new covenant. That's what this is talking about, to the elect. And so there's a definite distinction between that covenant. There's an ontological distinction, a substantive distinction between the covenant that Christ inaugurates and establishes and the covenant that then was, which is the old covenant. The Abrahamic covenant required works for entry. That's true. You had to be circumcised to maintain your status and your entrance into the old covenant. You had to be circumcised. Genesis 17:14. And if you weren't, you'd be cut off. And we're going to go ahead and stop there. There's one more objection, but we need to stop there so that we can have a smooth transition into the first service. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll dismiss, and we'll go into the first worship service. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, the establishment of the new covenant through the blood of Christ, and we also thank you for the ordinance of baptism, which we believe to be clearly defined according to that covenant. And we pray that you give us great wisdom, that you would help us come to a sure conviction of these things, that we would know what we confess, that we wouldn't only confess it, but that we would know it and confess it with a clear conscience as a result. Lord, we pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Open our eyes through the preaching of Matthew 1:18 through 25, looking at the circumstances of Christ's birth, this glorious event that took place some 2,000 years ago. Help us to contemplate Christ this morning and this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.